We're going to pick up again in Exodus chapter 33, so I'll give you a chance to look at that. This is going to be the last sermon out of Exodus. We're going to start a new series in a couple of weeks, but I would encourage you to go ahead and read the last few chapters. They talk about the construction of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all of that sort of thing, and God will bless you for reading it, I'm sure. But our passage today, as did the passage of last week, spoke about Moses seeking to see God's glory. And I like that. I like to think about that. And I like to think about, where do I see God's glory? And I see it in people. I see it in changed lives. I see it in other places too. I see it in the sunsets at night just the beauty of nature. I see it in his creation with things like flowers and butterflies. I mean, they just bring glory to God, don't they? The mountains just how beautiful things are. And even in a newborn baby. That's actually my granddaughter Alexa. So don't tell her you saw a picture of her bare derriere. She'll be embarrassed. She's 10, you know. But when I think about that, I have to remind myself sometimes that what we see here and now is only a shadow of what God has for us later, and that's just so hard to almost wrap your mind around. When I think of that, it reminds me there was a song in the 70s by a rock group, but the name of the song was "You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet," you know, and that's how I think heaven is going to be. And so last week we looked at Exodus 33, and today we're going to pick up right there in verse 18. And in verse 18, Moses simply says, "Now show me your glory." You see, Moses had caught bits and pieces of God's glory. Now to me, you know, when you're thinking about, okay, watching an entire body of water parted, when you're talking about an entire army destroyed, when you're talking about being able to say, you know, look, I'm put a plague and there's frogs and there's fleas and there's gnats and there's, you know, all this kind of stuff that went on, and you have this pillar of fire at night that moves and keeps in between you and the Egyptian army, and all the Egyptian army drowns, and you see all this stuff, I think he saw quite a bit of God's glory. I think he saw God's glory in the daily provision. You know, they woke up every morning for 40 years. You do realize that, right? For 40 years, I got up every morning and they found manna. They found food. It was home delivery, right? Before home delivery was popular. It was right there. It was for them. Every single day they were aware that God had provided for them. Moses had walked with God. He had talked with God. He had interacted with God. And despite all of that, I only left them wanting more. And I think that's how it is. As we draw closer to God, we want even more and more and more. And at the heart of every Christian today should be that desire, just as Moses had, to want to see more of God's glory. I mean, we see the world today, and we see just kind of this unhinged society and this rampant nature of just man's sin. And we should want to see more of God's glory in all of that. We go through life sometimes struggling, and perhaps we focus on the wrong things when what we really need to focus on is on God's glory. Amazingly, God offers to show his glory to Moses. Verse 19 says, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." God is telling Moses that I'm going to show you my glory, but I want you to understand that it is my decision to show it to you. Some might say, well, it looks like God just simply acquiesced to Moses' demand. Look, God is in control. Don't ever forget that. And while God is faithful in what he promises, he at the same time responds in his perfect will, in his perfect character, and in his perfect goodness. Everything he does is to perfection. And so showing his glory to Moses was an act of God's will, not simply a demand of Moses. And it's curious that Moses asked to see God's glory, and God responds by saying that he will show Moses, what? His goodness. And we forget sometimes, I think, about the goodness of God. I really think we do. We look at things around us that go on, and our natural inclination at times would be to question the goodness of God. We think of things like cancer and war and evil and human trafficking and all those things, and we wonder aloud, how could a good God allow any of that to go on? But what we are doing when we question those things is we're trying to define God, and we're trying to define his goodness in our terms. You see, I apply my standards to what I see going on around me. Whereas we have to recognize that God's standards are so high above our standards, and his will is so far beyond our will, and that his goodness is so far beyond ours that it's difficult for me and my finite human mind to understand. But we do know some things. We know that when God created the heavens and the earth, you can read the account in Genesis, and everything was in it, he declared that it was good. And when he created man, he declared that it was very good. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." Something we don't think about. But the evil that we see around us, we recognize evil. We recognize suffering because of God's goodness. Our moral compass, our ability to recognize evil comes from comparing what we see going on around us in the world today, not with our standards, but with God's divine standards. Without an overwhelming sense of good, we could never recognize evil. The callousness that we see in the world today is because people have chosen to either deny or ignore the divine standards of God. We see the goodness of God and the wrath of God. We see that brought together on Calvary and on that cross. We see the horror of the crucifixion, the death, the humility and the shame of a totally innocent Jesus Christ as the wrath of God is poured out on him for my sins, for your sins, for the sins of all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteous of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of our sin is death. It's something that we have earned. And so on that cross we have the penalty for our sin in all its horror being paid, and yet we have the goodness and the love of God demonstrated at the same time, as it was the ultimate act of love for God to sacrifice his son for our sins. It's through that act of divine mercy that we see the glory of God demonstrated in a way that I believe even Moses could not yet imagine. John MacArthur Jr. says this. He said, "You cannot come to God through religious ceremony. The only way is to have your sin atoned for on the cross, to have Christ pay the penalty for your sin. That and that alone opens the way to God. We glory in the cross, then, because it is the act of a divine accomplishment that brings salvation. The cross is the crux of the religion of divine accomplishment. On the cross, the purpose of God was summed up. On the cross, the purpose of God was worked out. On the cross, the purpose of God was finished. On the cross, the glory of God was shown forth in all of its radiance." See, Moses doesn't just want to know about God. He wants God. He desires God. His heart longs for more of God. And because of this, he wants to see the glory of God. Max Lucado says this. He says, "We cross a line when we make such a request, when our deepest desire is not the things of God or a favor from God, but God himself, we cross a threshold. Less self-focus, more God-focus. Less about me, more about him." A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and some of you old-timers will remember singing this song called Himself. In the first line says, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gift I wanted, now the giver owned. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone." You see what Simpson realized? He realized that he had wanted the things of God. He had the desire for that. He desired for God's feelings, for God's blessings, for God's gift. But now he recognized that that wasn't enough. He wanted God himself, not just the blessings of God. You see, Moses was not ungrateful, but he realizes the personal nature of God, and his heart longs for more than just those things that God can do for him. He longed for this deep, intimate relationship. Sure, I mean, for Moses, a land flowing with milk and honey, that's where he sent him, that was a great deal, right? But see, Moses' desire was not for the things of this world, but for the things above. Paul would write in Colossians 3:2 that we should set our minds on the things above, not on earthly things. We miss God's glory so often because we have our minds and we have our eyes focused on the things below, on the earthly things. When God says, look, don't set your mind there. Set your mind on things above. And part of that setting your mind on things above is looking is for that intimate relationship with God, for seeing God for who he really is. And so God agrees to show himself to Moses. Verse 20 says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now understand that while God has the ability, because he's God, right? He can do whatever he wants. He has the ability to appear in corporeal form. That simply means a human form, a flesh and blood form. In his essence, he has no form, right? John 4:24 says that what? God is a spirit. That's what it says. But there are several occasions of God appearing to people in human form in the Old Testament. The theological term for those is a theophany or a Christophany. And most theologians would claim that these appearances of God are appearances of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, we could debate that. We could have a good discussion on that. And I'm satisfied in my mind that that's what we're seeing a lot. Jesus would say in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And you have to understand something about this verse. And he says, no one can see my face. Understand that the Hebrew word for face is a word used in the Old Testament over 2,000 times. It's translated face 360 times, but 1,640 times it's translated other ways. It's translated as countenance, as presence, as person, among other things. And so I don't want you to believe that God was literally talking about his face as we would think of a face. But I believe that God is trying to tell Moses that the full first force of his glory and all of its splendor and all of its character and all of its essence will be so overwhelming, so far beyond anything that he could imagine, that it would simply overwhelm him and it would consume him. It would be physically a light so bright that he could not survive. And you say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor Jeff? Well, look, this was no small light. Revelation 21, 23 says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The glory of God is going to give the light to the new heaven and the new earth, to that new city of Jerusalem. They don't need the sun or the moon because they have God and all his glory. Do you understand how brilliant that is? In Acts chapter 9, Saul is confronted by the Lord Jesus. In verse 3 says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And the result was that Paul was blinded for 3 days. That's how bright the light was. And so God, recognizing this, recognizing that his light is so bright, it would just simply consume Moses, in his mercy and love, he wants to protect Moses from himself, if you will. Exodus 33, 21 and 22 says this, then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand, and I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. This is just a beautiful picture of God. It's a beautiful picture of God and his love for his creation. He tells Moses to stand on the rock. What is he talking about there? Well, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5 says this, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. Acts 4:11 says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus is that rock. And we have a beautiful picture here of Jesus Christ as Moses, to be protected from the wrath of God, is told to stand on that rock. We have a choice today to be protected from the wrath of God. Remember, the wages of our sin is death, and we can stand on that rock being Jesus Christ. Psalm 78:35 says they remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. We today, just like Moses, we have to stand upon that rock of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Jesus is our rock. He's our Redeemer. Romans 3:23 to 24 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And that's the picture we have painted here with Moses as he stands on that rock. And God says He will put Moses in a cleft on that rock. A cleft isn't a term we use nowadays, but a cleft is basically a cave. And God says, Moses, I'm going to cover you with my hand. God promised to shield Moses and to protect him. And as terrible it was for the mortal, sinful Moses to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God, that same God offered to him His protection. Had God allowed Moses to see all of His glory, the sin nature in the presence of the holy God would have consumed Moses. Do you understand that? We can only come to a holy and righteous God through the blood of Jesus Christ, by standing on that rock of Jesus Christ. The glory of God always brings our sin to life. Deuteronomy 4 says that God is a consuming fire. You see, His holiness burns up, consumes anything that is not holy. Isaiah 33 asks the question, who of us can dwell with a consuming fire? Clearly, having God shelter him with His hand shows the personal nature of God. Shows how much God cared for Moses, how much God loved Moses. God didn't have to do any of this. It's not for God's benefit. God doesn't gain anything by doing any of this. It's not the art of making a deal. He's not being nice to Moses because He needs something from Moses. No, God is perfect. God needs nothing. God in His holiness stands absolutely on His own nature and His own character. But He wants to show Moses how much He loves him. And He wants to show him that He's personal. You see, God's not simply a force of nature, some unseen, unheard, mystical entity. God is not the Star Wars force that men can control with their minds. God is not cold. God is not unknowable. He did not tell Moses that you'll be sheltered if you do things. He never said that to Moses. He didn't tell Moses that someone else would shelter him. No, it was God Himself, the God that protects. And God's protecting Moses from the consequences of his own sin, coming in contact with a holy and righteous God. God offers to us today that same protection through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus then becomes that very personable and loving gift of God. We all know the verse, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It was an act of God. It was always an act of God. It was based on God's will. It was what God decided to do for mankind. It's a personal gift of a personal God who reaches down and gets personally involved in each and every one of our lives. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That same God that puts His hand up to protect Moses puts the nail-scarred hands of His Son to protect us from God's wrath. The story ends with God showing favor to Moses. In chapter 34:1, it says God replaces the stone tablets that when Israel had sinned from dancing around the golden calf that were broken. He replaces it. Symbolically, it was like God kind of smiling on Moses. It was assurance to Moses that he was still their God, that he still loved them, that he cared enough about them to give him these set of instructions. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" Remember he said he would proclaim his name, "The Lord, the Lord." In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, Yahweh. "The Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers and the third and fourth generation." Here we have God not only doing what he promised to do for Moses and passing before him, but we have him explaining his character. He is Lord, the Lord. He is Yahweh, Yahweh. There is no other God like him. He is self-existent in his nature. He is the absolute perfection, and that perfection is found simply even in his name. Verse 6 of chapter 34 says he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion of sin. There is no one so far removed from God. There is no one that has done something so bad that they cannot receive God's forgiveness. That's the God we love. That's the God who is there for us. And despite having the name above all names, being unique in the universe, despite his glorious nature and holiness, not even being able to look at sin, at the same time, he offers his reassurance that he is patient, loving, and willing to forgive. As always, his grace is tempered by judgment. It does say that he punishes the guilty. It says that he punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third or fourth generation. I know that raises a lot of questions. We could have a whole sermon on that, and I really didn't want to deal with it, but it's the 800-pound gorilla in the room, so we kind of have to take a look at it. I think there's two things going on there. One is theological, the other is practical. From a theological perspective, there's a sense of corporate sin. When he says he punishes the generations of punishes children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third or fourth generations, I think part of it is talking about corporate sin. For example, Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all have sinned." Romans 5:18 says, "Consequently, just as a result of one trespass was brought condemnation for all men, also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." There is a sense where we as people reap what we sow and have to live with the consequences of our past actions. On a practical sense, there's an observation that children often grow up with characteristics of their parents. I tell that to my kids and they just say, "Dad, please don't tell us that." But it's true. And every once in a while, I'll find myself doing something and I'm like, "Oh man, that's just like my mom did it. I don't want to do it that way." But I find myself, and I found some interesting statistics. For example, according to the website Contemporary Pediatrics, the longer parents smoke around their children, the more likely the children are to become heavy smokers. That's just the way it goes. And this I found really, really interesting. According to the Justice Department, almost half of all inmates in state prisons have relatives in the prison system. Did you know that? And at least 20% of inmates had mothers with a history of incarceration. And listen to this, and at least 50% had fathers that had been incarcerated. Now, interestingly, the solution of our federal government is education and jobs. Maybe that will work some. I'm not an expert in this, but I believe that Jesus Christ says in Romans 5:18 that he can defeat death and restore life to all men. So if he can do that, I also have to believe that he could break the bonds of generational incarceration. The end result of Moses' encounter with God was that in verse 29 it says that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. In fact, it was so bright, verse 33 says he had to put a veil over top of his face. I mean, literally, some of God's glory has rubbed off on Moses, we would say. He had an intimate conversation with God. He had an intimate encounter with God. And other people could see that God was reflected in him. And I believe that's what God wants for us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we who with unveiled faces," making a reference back to Exodus, "all reflect the Lord's glory. They're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." See, people can sense that. People can see that glory in our face. I'm telling you, I tell the young women all the time, when I have a chance to talk to high school girls, they always, you know, I'm not dumb, okay? I was born in the night, but not last night. I know some of the things that go on. And I want them to understand that, look, it's not looking like the girls on Cosmopolitan that is going to make you attractive to guys. Oh, you can get guys that will maybe lust after you or something like that. But the most attractive thing I tell these young girls that they can be is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That will shine far brighter than any makeup that they ever can put on. And I'm telling you, some of you guys know that, and it's true. Ephesians 4:22-24 says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." That is a reflection of God's glory. Friends, are we reflecting God's glory? The people, when they look at you, do they see Jesus? Do they recognize that you are not ordinary, but extraordinary? Not because of who you are, but because of who he is, because of God's reflected glory in you. Moses, when he came down to that mountain, he would wear that veil because he was so reflecting God's glory. Moses had this glory for a certain period of time, but then it eventually faded. If we know Christ, we have the radiant glory of the Holy Spirit living within us. And the Bible says that we are a sealed vessel, that it can never be taken away from us, that no one will ever pluck us out of God's hand. That glory of Jesus does not fade. We can veil it by the things that we do, but the glory itself is there and is ever radiant. We seem to naturally thirst for the blessings of God. We're interested in seeing results from God. We're interested in seeing the supernatural activities of God. And there's none of that in itself that's wrong or that's bad. But as we continue to grow in our faith, we should more and more simply want to know God for who he is. Paul would write in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "That I may know him." Surely if anybody knew God, it was Paul. He had written, over a third of the New Testament? But yet he still desires to know him on a more intimate basis. And we too need to go to that point in our lives where the thing that we want more than the blessings of God, more than anything else, is to simply know God for who he is. That song by Simpson that I mentioned earlier, I quoted the first verse. The other verses say this: "Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, his it hence shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for him alone. All in all forever, Jesus will I sing. Everything in Jesus, and Jesus everything." Let's pray.